seated.
I invite you to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 1, the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1. The process of deciding what to preach or where to preach, that sometimes is very obvious to the preacher because of what is going on, what's happening in his life or in the life of the congregation. Other times, you're just asking the Lord to guide and give insight. And so, this morning we commence a study in Hebrews. I don't know how long it will take for us to get through. Out of all the epistles, it's certainly one of the longer ones, 13 chapters in all. And I'm just not sure how it will go as far as time is concerned, but I'm not in a hurry. At least I don't think I am, and I don't think you're in a hurry. So we'll see how it goes. We've been over 3 years in the Gospel of Luke. There's probably at least another 3 years to go. So again, we're taking our time. I said that once to the Reverend Ian Golliker when I had just arrived in Calgary, and he was visiting. And he was asking me what I was preaching on and various things. And I asked him, well, what are you preaching on? And he said, well, I just started a series in Isaiah. I said, well, you're telling the congregation you're not going anywhere for a while when you start that series. So well, he is now retired. He is no longer preaching, but he went through that prophecy. So we're in Hebrews. And this morning we're setting the scene. It's a little different this morning. I'll warn you ahead of time that we're in setting the scene. It's not really dealing with verse 1 or the text in particular, but helping you understand some things that I think are important before we get into the text. And so it's a little bit, I'll try my best not for it to turn into a lecture. It's certainly in danger of becoming like that, but we will see. The Lord will use it, I'm sure, for His glory. So Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1, read this single sentence that commences here and ends at verse 4. Let that be the reading of Scripture this morning. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And amen. May the Lord bless His word. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. God, we're thankful that we can cast aside the priesthood of Aaron and all the sacrifice of animals and look to one great high priest who, when he had offered himself once without spot unto God through the eternal Spirit, he sat down. And we look to him this morning and rest all of our soul's care and concern and the need for forgiveness and pardon and the eradication of our guilt, all on Him. We're thankful that that's sufficient, that Jesus paid it all. We pray at the outset of this study that You will do something with this study. You will illumine our minds to gospel truth and shine forth upon our hearts the glories of our Savior Jesus Christ. Make this book to live in our hearts. Make it to change our lives. And grant that it might even have the effect for the very intent for which it was written, to have an impact upon those that are wavering. So God, we pray, bless this word. Be with us. Give us the Holy Spirit, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever embarked on a journey that causes both a sense of nervousness and excitement? That's a little how I feel this morning as we commence in looking at the book of Hebrews. It is a book that is both sublime as well as sobering. And it reaches heights and depths beyond the grasp of the best of preachers. It exalts the transcendent deity of Christ and expounds his essential humanity and hinges our salvation on this hypostatic union in a way that is both beautiful and forceful. As a piece of literature, it is more of a sermon than it is a letter. The truths are not presented simply for the benefit of the curious, but to convince the wavering. And they come not merely from the informed head, but a broken heart. It's important for us to recognize that this really is a form of an exhortation, of a sermon from one that was concerned, deeply, profoundly concerned about what was going on in the lives of some of God's professing people. If you've ever read through it, you will know that some parts can be difficult to understand. This is in due, at least in part, to the many Old Testament quotations and allusions, as well as significant dependence on the reader's knowledge of the priesthood and the sacrificial system of Israel. If you don't know anything about those things, you're going to be lost before you even begin. In addition, there are grave exhortations woven into the fabric of his argumentation. You find it in chapter 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, 12. And some of these exhortations are so strongly worded, they appear to some to go beyond a mere cautionary word, but suggest that believers can fall away entirely from Christ. That's how some will read them. So why go to Hebrews? Why study this book? Apart from the fact that it's unlike any other New Testament book, there are a number of reasons that I can put before you even now that are helpful for us to keep in mind. First, it is relevant to any culture that seeks in any way to minimize the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we live in such a culture. Pluralism, secularism, relativism, anything like that that suggests life can be lived to the full or in any way satisfactorily without a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're sold that all of the time, every day. But these things cannot survive in light of this book. We will see the glory of the God-man and we will understand why he must receive all of our attention. Second, it is relevant to any occasion where it costs something to follow Jesus Christ. That was the context. It was costing people something to follow, to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And we are entering into such a time. A time when it begins to cost you something to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And certainly those days don't seem to be changing here in the West anytime soon. Third, it is relevant to any church because it is addressing the temptation to apostasy, which always exists in any time life of the congregation. The preacher has to come to terms with that. He stands in front of a people and he never knows which one may at the next, or even as he speaks, be one that is feeling the draw away from Christ. And so it's relevant for these reasons and others. And so as we get into it this morning, we want to look at, first of all, the details of the book. And again, this is all preparatory, just setting the scene, laying the groundwork, and I think is, at least some of it is necessary before we proceed. First, the name of the book, Hebrews. Why is it called Hebrews? Not because it's inspired in any way, but like the other books of the Bible, it is named because of some detail relating to the content. Either the author, the one who wrote it, or the recipients, those who are receiving it, or some other detail of the book. In this case, it is the recipients. The recipients are largely Jewish, of Jewish extraction in some unknown area. And thus we get Hebrews. Secondly, the recipients of the book. Let's look at a little more. Who are these people of Jewish extraction? It is clear that the writer to the Hebrews understands his audience is aware of the fact they will understand what I'm saying when I give extensive use of the Old Testament, when I refer to a whole catalog of Old Testament people. He deals with the significance in terms of angels. He gets to Aaron and Moses and so on and so forth. You come to Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith, as it were, that all these individuals that are put before them, clearly these people have relevance to the audience. They know them. They're familiar with them. And so the writer has taken for granted these people know their Old Testament, understand the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood, and so on. And he understands that these people he's writing to, these particular Jews, from wherever they're from, likely not Jerusalem, because of some things that are said about them. If you look at, for example, chapter 2, verse 3, it says concerning them that this receiving of the message, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them. And so here the writer lumps in those who are receiving this as those a generation detached. And I find it unlikely that if this was in Jerusalem or Judea, that there would be no one at the time that couldn't say, well, I never saw the Lord perform miracles. And this clearly is the context. These are people who didn't see the Lord performing His miracles, preaching His message, and so on and so forth. And so they're likely beyond Jerusalem in some area of the diaspora. But they're not just general Jews. He's not just writing. The writer here is not just addressing all Jews across the board or all Jews that may be tempted to leave and renounce Jesus Christ. He is writing to a specific group of people in a specific place. He knows specific things about them. He mentions their particular service in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. He refers to their persecution in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and following. He speaks of his desire in the future to see them again in chapter 13, 19, and 23. So he has a people in mind. He can see them in his mind's eye, a particular people in a particular location, and he understands what they're faced with and going through, and he's addressing them very specifically. It may be that, again, this church was somewhere in Italy that has been espoused because of chapter 13:24. It's not clear. It seems to suggest that some that were with Paul were from Italy, and maybe the sense is those specifically that I say with Paul have already given away where I think who the writer is, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Yet they knew they were with this writer, let's put it that way, and they are sending greetings to those of Italy. But again, it's not clear exactly. It's some of the argumentation around that and the dogmatism is unwarranted. It's not easy to determine. What we do know, however, is it predates the fall of Jerusalem. You read chapter 10, I'll not turn to it, but you read chapter 10, there are details there that clearly the priesthood is continuing. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Clearly then, Jerusalem has not yet fallen, and so it's preceding that. And I suggest probably in the early 60s or thereabouts. But the most vital thing is that these recipients are tempted to renounce, not religion altogether, but specifically Jesus as the Christ. This particular group of Jews, there is a swelling influence that appears to be among them, where they are tempted to regain their acceptance among their Jewish community and set aside Jesus altogether. The third thing about the details of the book then comes to the writer. Who wrote it? And if you don't already know, this has been debated a lot. Even from the earliest years of the church, going back into the early centuries, tradition mostly points toward Paul as the writer. And you have even if you have an authorized version, it says the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews. Not inspired, but in the early part of the church, largely Hebrews was pulled together. In fact, the first kind of pulling together of the writings of Paul have included, this is around 200 AD, have included the book of Hebrews. And so, again, most in those early times just believed Paul was the writer. It wasn't long, however, until some started arguing for others, Luke, Clement, Barnabas, and many others as well. But without looking at the validity of those other individuals outside of Paul, let's leave it this way. Either it's Paul, or you don't really know. And that's really the two options you're left with. It's either Paul, or you don't really know. When you come to the Reformation era, again, there's a difference of opinion. Luther suggested it might have been Apollos. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Calvin argued that it may have been Clement or Luke, whereas Zwingli stuck with Paul. So, who was it? Again, clearly they understand Jewish background and history. The probability that they're Jewish is very, very high. And the form of argumentation and the way it's presented clearly distinguishes this person as highly educated and intelligent. So immediately there you're thinking, well, at least you have to think that Paul has to be as a possibility. But let's consider four arguments that are used against Pauline authorship. First, men have said, well, it's anonymous. If you're familiar with Paul's writing, this isn't how he begins his letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God or whatever, he doesn't begin this way. So this is completely contrary to his normal, formal way of introducing what he sends to people. That, therefore, would argue against Paul. Secondly, the style of Greek. People say that, you know, the Greek is different than Paul's. My Greek knowledge isn't to the degree that I could make a real intelligent argumentation reading it myself. I wouldn't be so familiar. But what was interesting to me, and I didn't read this in anything of my reading, what's interesting to me is that largely, again, in the early part of the church, where there was a more dominant sense that Paul was the writer, they would have been most familiar with forms of Greek writing, and yet the different style didn't seem to remove the possibility in their minds that Paul is the writer of the book. Now, people argue that he doesn't quote the Old Testament scriptures in the way that he normally does. Normally he says, as it is written, or so on like that, but you don't find it here. It's just kind of thrown in a different way. A third argument is there's a different theological emphasis. The priesthood plays a huge role in this letter. We don't find that being such a significant part of the writings of Paul, so it seems like certain truths dominated the heart of this writer in a way that is distinct from Paul's emphasis. Most of these arguments are stylistic. They could be argued against in different ways. Different amanuensis, a different secretary that was used commonly in those times may have had a certain influence, a different audience, a different purpose. The fact that it is more of a sermon recorded in a written way than it is a letter that was written. But there's a fourth argument. I mean, because I've mentioned the fact that Luther didn't believe Paul wrote it, Calvin didn't believe Paul wrote it, and there are many others, and so the question is, well, what was the main argument? And the main argument that caused them to disagree, as far as I can make out, was, again, what we find here in chapter 2, verse 3, when what we've already read, it seems to indicate that the inclusion of the writer, along with those that are receiving the letter, seems to point to the fact that they were not with the Lord, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And so people read that and they say, well, that can't then be Paul, because in Galatians chapter 1, this is the very thing Paul is being attacked about. And one of the things to dismiss Paul is that he's not an apostle like the others. He wasn't there. In fact, maybe we should go back to Galatians 1 just to read that, just to be familiar with that portion of the word Galatians 1. verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, without getting into the significance of making that argument in Galatians 1, it's clear then that Paul is saying this was part of what people have this perception about me. I wasn't taught in the way that Peter and John and James and the rest of them were taught. And so when you read chapter 2, verse 3, where the writer seems to lump himself in with those that are receiving what he is writing, as those that had it confirmed unto us by them that heard, rather than the fact that I received it right there and then, that's the reason why many then argue against the Apostle Paul. This person clearly doesn't fit what Paul argued himself to be. So, those are the four main arguments against Paul. We come then to arguments in favor of Paul being the writer. And we have to go to 1 Peter, or at least 2 Peter, but we'll go to 1 Peter 2. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, just see something about Peter's epistles. First Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, so on. His opening remarks give indication that he is addressing, and it's not just as apparent in the English, but he is addressing the diaspora, the scattered ones. And the scattered ones specifically refer to those of Jewish origin. And so it is mostly, I would say largely believed, that Peter's epistle is addressing those who were of Jewish background, of Jewish extraction. His epistle is particular to them. Of course, he was the apostle to the Jew, so it would make sense that they would be his primary concern. And here it's to particular Jews that have been dispersed, that have spread throughout all these different regions. Otherwise, really, what he is saying isn't so much all that relevant. The Gentiles, of course, spread across and lived in all these areas anyway. The problem is that he is addressing Jewish people that have had to be, or have been forced out into these areas. Now go to 2 Peter, chapter 3. And look at verse 1, first of all. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So what do we learn about this? The audience is the same in the second epistle as in the first epistle. And the first epistle tells us this is to the scattered Jews. The second epistle tells us it's to the same audience. So keep that in mind. You come to verse 15 of chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, where it begins, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So here's the first argument for Paul's writing. That is, Paul wrote something to scattered Jews, converted Jews. Paul wrote something to them. And when we look at what we know Paul wrote, the other epistles that are clearly designated as being written by Paul, none of them fit this description. None of them were largely to a Jewish audience. And so the question we must be asking is, well, what was it that they received that came from Paul? If we eliminate Hebrews, where do we fall? So that's the first thing. And I guess, again, one of the things you might say is, well, maybe it was another letter, something that's not inspired, not part of the canon. But this is the second thing that we know. Paul's writing to these people is Scripture. So read on in verse 16, or maybe we just follow the flow. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. So he pulls in what he has written to these Jews with the rest of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now what Peter is saying here is that there are certain people that take Paul's words and they twist them. And they're doing the same thing to what Paul has written as what they do with the other scriptures. And the other scriptures are the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures received by these individuals who are in the business of twisting scripture, they take them and they twist it. They make it say things that it doesn't say or mean things that it's not intended to mean. This is what these unlearned and unstable people do. But note how he words it. They're twisting these other scriptures. And the way it is worded, it is clear that he is saying that what Paul has written is also scripture, as they do also the other scriptures. They twist Paul's words as they do the other scripture. It is a strong, compelling argument that Paul's epistles from scripture itself are verified as inspired and part of scripture. But here's the question that's relevant for us this morning. The thing is this, that this writing to these Jews is included. They were Jews that had received something from Paul that doesn't fit all the other designated epistles that are considered scripture inspired, equal to the Old Testament scripture. And if we eliminate Hebrews, we have nothing. That is the strongest argument. And John Owen takes that position, as I say, others have as well. This is why many of us believe, still argue for, Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. So, when I slip, as I did earlier, and say, as Paul wrote, or whatever, and I know in the past sometimes I'm very conscious of the fact that rather than raise the argument, if I haven't addressed it before, which up to this point I haven't addressed it in this congregation, I will say the writer to the Hebrews. But the reason I'm saying that is so that you're not wondering, if you question this, you're not left thinking, oh, why does he think Paul wrote it? I mean, doesn't he know that many of the modern scholars and commentaries don't fall into that place? This is the reason why. And there are other arguments as well. There are other arguments that can be mentioned. They're not as strong as this. For example, in Hebrews 10, verse 34, the writer writes as one that is imprisoned. So he was one that was imprisoned as well. Well, that fits. We know that Paul spent his fair share of time in prison. The other matter is the fact that the writer is also a companion of Timothy, Hebrews 13, verse 23. And this is odd to me, because some have argued that Hebrews was written after Paul's death. And that's the reason why he doesn't get mentioned. But he couldn't have been. It couldn't have been written after Paul's death. Most agree that Paul and Peter both died under the persecution of Nero, around the same time. Therefore, if they die around the same time, Paul's still alive when Peter writes 2 Peter. And he writes it in a way that suggests that Paul was still alive. And so Hebrews must precede 2 Peter, if we're getting it right. Hebrews must precede, because he refers to that scripture that had been written by Paul and sent to these Jews before the second epistle of Peter to them. Therefore, Paul must still be alive when Hebrews is written. And the question that comes to my mind, and again, it's not the strongest argument, I've already presented that, but the improbability of referring to Timothy and not Paul in terms of people being in prison, because he refers to Timothy, who's now been set at liberty. Timothy's now set at liberty. So Timothy had spent his time also in prison. But if Paul's still alive, which we believe he is, and he mentions Timothy being set at liberty, and no mention of Paul, who was his closest companion, Again, it seems improbable that that would be the case. And the only argument then is that Paul's the one that's writing it. He's the one that's presenting it. So, these are the details of the book as far as certain setting of the context. We think then, secondly, of the division of the book. And I'm not going to spend much time on this. This is just a very simplistic division of this book that we're looking at. It is fairly long, so how might you divide it up? First, the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16. And you see that superiority developed in different ways. We might say first, superior to prophets. Chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. Superior to angels. Chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 18. And then superior to Moses. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16. Superiority of Christ. Lifting him up. And we'll see that as the weeks progress, God willing. Then we come to the priesthood of Christ. Brings us to chapter 5, verse 1, right through to chapter 10, verse 18. And we're going to spend time dealing with the priesthood of Christ in a way that is unique in the New Testament. And so I trust it will be very profitable for us. We'll see that his is a priesthood greater than Aaron's. That brings us from the beginning of chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 20. We have the priesthood according to Melchizedek. It's also a priesthood according to Melchizedek. Chapter 7 through the end of chapter 7. And then a priesthood mediating a better covenant. That's the beginning of chapter 8 through 10, verse 18. And when you come to chapter 10, verse 19, it moves from the superiority of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, to the call of Christ. There's a call. And this call continues in a number of ways. His call first is to experience true fellowship. That's chapter 10, verse 19, through to the end of that chapter. Secondly, his call is to follow the true faith. And that's chapter 11, all of that into chapter 12, verse 17, where he called follow the true faith, which is represented in all these named individuals in chapter 11 and into chapter 12. Thirdly, his call is to remain in the true church. Chapter 12, verse 18, through to the end of that chapter, where he's speaking about not going to Sinai again, but you've come to the New Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. And then, chapter 13, the entirety of that is his call to continue in true Christianity. True fellowship, true faith, the true church, true Christianity. These are the calls that issue in the latter part of the book. This brings us then, thirdly, to the desire behind the book. The desire behind the book. Why? Why is he writing? Okay, we have to ask that question. I've already laid out some things to you. But what's the thrust? What's the desire? What is he pushing fundamentally here before the people? Again, there are a number of answers that could be given, but I want to leave two with you that I'll look at for the time that remains. First, to show that God is fulfilling the old covenant by giving all men a new covenant. Or that God has fulfilled the old covenant by giving all men a new covenant. The key text in the entire book is Hebrews 10, verse 9. Go there for a moment. Hebrews 10, verse 9. And I'm not going to expound it. I'm not even going to explain it much. But this is the key text. That this is the whole thing. And it is quoting again from the Old Testament scripture. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And then it says, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's the key text. That's what the book's all about. He's taken away the first to establish the second. And this is why you can't run away from Christ. Because he's superior over everything that you in your old covenant era heralded and treasured and appreciated and valued. He's superior. And when it comes to the priesthood of that old era, it just can't do the work. It can't do the job. It can't deal with sin. And so he takes away the first to establish the second and truly deal with the problem man faces. The problem of our sin, beloved. That's the problem he's dealing with. So in order to do this, to argue the better era that we're now in, he uses the word better over and over again. And you may want to walk through the scriptures in relation to this. Hebrews 1 verse 4 is the first time we have it, where he is so much better than the angels. All right, so we'll look at that in due course. Go over to chapter 7, where in verse 7, it's really pointing to the fact that he is the better person. Again, not going to take time looking at that, but that's the emphasis. In chapter 7, verse 19, Christ brings the better hope. Chapter 7, verse 22, Christ is the surety of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, Christ is the mediator of a better covenant and better promises. Chapter 9, verse 23, he purifies with better sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 34, he gives to his people in heaven a better and enduring substance. In chapter 11, verse 16, Christ gives to his people a better country, that is, in heavenly. Chapter 11, verse 35, he gives us a better resurrection. Again, chapter 11, this time verse 40, he gives us a better thing for us. He provides a better thing for us. And then in chapter 12, verse 24, he has shed his blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. So he's using this terminology, and he's, what's he doing? Better. Why go to that which is subordinate? Why turn back to that which is not better? And he's weaving this throughout the argument as he appeals to the conscience of his recipients. And they're tempted. They're wanting to go back to these things that they have value. He's not diminishing that. He's not saying that they have no value. He's just saying there's something better. There is something better. And foundational to that is this fact that what Christ has brought, this new covenant, that he's taken away the first and establishing the second. He is removing that which was insufficient to deal with your sin, to truly reconcile you to God. And the fact is, all these other things, they were types, they were shadows, they were intended to point forward, not to be the substance of the very thing. But now the substance has come. The fulfillment has arrived. The one we've longed for has come, and you're going back? Why would you go back to that which is not better? Of course, people do this, don't they? People in the world do it. People in the church. Young people who spend the first 18, 20 years of their lives with the better put before them. And they leave to go after something that is not better. The world, its philosophy, its sin, its opportunities, its allurements, its compromises, its godlessness, its wickedness. It's putting all these things, and it seems better. And that young mind is wrestling over it and is drawn, and there's something in their hearts that's telling them. And this is the thing, they're listening to their own carnal hearts. And the carnality of the heart is telling them, this is better. But it's not better. It's not better. The problem's your heart. Your heart wants something that is not better. You want the sin. You want the corruption. You want the wickedness. You want the evil. You want the appeal that there is with fame or attention or friends and whatever it is. But it's not better. Objectively, it is not better. So your sin and your wickedness is the best way to live your life? Your sin and your wickedness, your carnality and selfishness, a philosophy that feeds the self rather than suppresses self and exalts Christ, that's better? Is a world better when men are more selfish? Is a world better when men are more self-seeking? Is a world better whenever men cast aside the very fabric of things that hold them together, dismiss the law, remove the very things that give cohesion to us and a recognition of the similarity in our own conscience that certain things are right and wrong, but we do away with these things, and that's better? Beloved, and this is the thing. I never know from one week to the next who here is wrestling over a temptation to cast aside Christ and look for something they argue is better when it's not. And this epistle then is going to argue the case, I trust profitably, to you. The other real kind of driving heartbeat of this epistle is to give a strong word of exhortation. Go to chapter 13, verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22. It's right near the end. He's closing up his argument. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer, permit, allow, embrace, accept the word of exhortation. For I've written a letter unto you in few words. Here you see the preacher. This, as I say, it's a letter. It's written. It's literary in that sense, but it is a word of exhortation. And that's where you get the sense of the sermon. He's not just weaving out arguments. He is carefully, thoughtfully, intelligently, theologically bringing before the minds of the people the folly of their thinking. And he brings that, and then he brings these exhortations. As I said, some of the language that he uses in terms of calling them away from their sin and backsliding is extremely strong. Chapter 6 and chapter 10 are two of the prickly ones that some stumble over. But I want you to see that exhortation permeates the whole thing. Go to chapter 3, go back, and we'll just work through some of these exhortations. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So that he just interjects that. He's weaving his argument. He's presenting Christ as superior. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? There's a clear word of exhortation. See, the preacher isn't just to go up and put the truth before you. He takes that truth. This is the key. He takes that truth and he doesn't let you just slip by without very direct application. And this is what the preacher's doing. Even earlier, even before, in chapter 3, verse 1, there's an exhortation, though it's slightly different. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider, look at him. Again, this is exhortation language. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let's go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So again, exhortation, go on, not stop, not halt, not go back. Let us go on to maturity. Chapter 4, we'll go back there again, just where he uses the let us. We'll go through some of these. Let us, chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear. You think of that language. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So he said, tremble, tremble should this become a reality in your life. Verse 11 of the same chapter. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Well, that doesn't sound like gospel language, but it is gospel language. Labor to enter into that rest. Prioritize Christ and what he promises. Don't fall into unbelief and its deadness. Verse 16 of the same chapter. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. This is calling us to action. It's an exhortation of what? If you truly are the Lord's, here's what you're going to do. Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 10. Go over to chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Again, we'll get to these in context, but I'm just wanting to see exhortation through this. The next verse as well. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Stop wavering. Hold fast without wavering. Christian, don't accept a wavering faith. Don't accept that from one day to the other you don't know where you stand before Christ. Don't accept wavering. Keep going on, because he's faithful who promised. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the end of this, chapter 12, verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In chapter 13, verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, it always comes. True trust in Christ manifests itself in bearing reproach, suffering for his name's sake, and being willing to suffer whatever is necessary, whatever he calls you to. Verse 15 of the same chapter, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And on it goes. Exhortation. Exhortation, exhortation. So, I'm going to preach a series of sermons on a sermon. A sermon written by Paul, sometime, I believe, in the early 60s, addressing, unlike here, a largely Jewish congregation. A congregation lacking growth, but with no excuse to lack growth, because they had oversight, they had good oversight. They were warned about obeying them that had the rule over them and whose faith follow and so on and so forth and not turn to it. So they didn't have excuse to be floundering, to be pushed to go on to maturity. They ought to have been maturing. He laments at the end of chapter 5 at the lack of growth in their lives. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as of need of milk and not of strong meat. You should be advancing and taking in the meat of the word, and you're still like infants. What's wrong with you? You're not listening to your oversight. You're not following the faith of those who've gone before you, and you're wavering. There's instability. He's calling them out to lay hold on the doctrines that they first had laid hold upon. And so Paul sees the economic pressures. You see that in the text. The social pressures, the persecution that's tempting these long-time believers to turn from Jesus Christ back to their Judaism. I'll tell you, if there's any passage that says to the preacher, never assume that those who are 20 years on the road will not fall. Never think to yourself, but because someone sat in front of you for the last 20 or 30 years, that they're above apostasy. This book tells us no. This book is dealing with long-time believers embedded into Jewish culture, knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures, have had their eyes gazed upon the great high priest and apostle of their profession, and they're wavering. This is what Paul meant when he lists all of his sufferings and everything, and that which comes upon me daily, the care of the churches. I put everything before them. They've been instructed. The elders have been ordained and placed over them. The word goes forth. The discipleship's taking place. The instruction is there. But they're wavering. Why are they wavering? And they have to be reminded. A whole list of all the heroes of their faith. Are you about to depart from this heritage? They needed reminded why the blood of animals is deficient. It seems so fundamental. This is what he's saying. I want to go on to the meat, but this is elementary. The deficiency of the blood of animals, to have to deal with that. The deficiency of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. Like, I need to deal with that. Seriously? I mean, is this not fundamental? Do you Jews not realize this? Have we not already gone over this? The fact that there's a need for another priesthood. That the Levitical priesthood will never, never do the job. No, you're going back. They need a reminder why patterns, images, and shadows can never stand in the place of the one true Messiah. This is happening today. People who grew up in evangelical churches, and listen, for the most part, the tendency of what's happening here in the apostasy from evangelical churches into Rome, and the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is happening by an unbelievable way. People are leaving evangelical churches. Now, in large part, they are not being instructed. You know what? They came to church, and their Sunday school was pizza and games. With some guy who thought he was trying to be cool, and with his little goatee, thought he might appeal to the 14 and 15-year-olds, and they might listen to him, but he's playing games. There's no catechizing. There's no instruction in the Word. And so when they actually begin to mature, there's nothing there. There's no foundation. And so they begin looking for something, and they go back to the beggarly elements. Images. Another priesthood. All sorts of garbage that can never take away sin. We need reminded, beloved, and this is where I end. We need reminded that nothing in this world can meet the need of our souls like Jesus. Nothing. 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 Oh, but preacher, I get what you're saying, but no, nothing. Sometimes he strips away. He strips away all the paraphernalia. And he strips it all on the things you thought you needed. He strips away. And they were going through it. They were going through it. Well, we'll get to it. I don't have time, but they were suffering greatly. And some argue that maybe they were in Italy. I find that unlikely. The edict of Claudius has already eradicated most of Rome from the Jewish population, but they were being acquainted with persecution of various sorts. And they were suffering economically, and cut off from their communities. And the writer is saying, Paul is saying, Christ is all you need. Whatever you do, do not take your eyes off Jesus. Look onto him who is both the author and finisher of your faith. May the Lord help us all. Let's bow together in prayer. I have watched people walk away from the faith I have watched people turn aside, and I have been blown away. I imagined it's not possible. There's no way that person, they sat in that church, they sat under that ministry, they had those parents. And they walked away. Maybe you're there this morning. Your heart really isn't tender toward Christ. You're hardening towards Him. It's manifested in different ways. You're not concerned about sin anymore. You don't feel the dagger in your conscience when you say and do and think that which before would have bothered you immensely. But you've become hardened. That hardening is a step in the direction of apostasy. Because the Father, as we will find out, those He loves, He chastens. Those who are His children will respond to that chastening as evidence of the fact they are His children. So may the Lord give you a sensitive conscience, and more than that, a true affection for Christ. God, I pray, spare each one of us from apostasy. Deliver us from the natural corrupt inclinations of our hearts. Help us to walk in newness of life. May we know the renovating power of the Spirit, using the Word to put to death sin in our lives and to inflame our hearts with faith unwavering in Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, help us as we muse on these things, as we continue through this epistle. May it be received with tremendous profit. Go with us then this afternoon. Bless our fellowship even as we talk for a time and then head home and bring us back again to worship Thee this evening. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.